morning. We're going to consider Abraham's faith, the faith of Abraham, through a New Testament lens, starting where we left off this morning with Galatians 3, verse 6. And we're going to try to cover about four verses tonight. Now, one thing you'll immediately notice about this passage is that, and especially if you're reading from one of those new translations that puts Old Testament quotations in all capital letters, you'll see right away that these verses are filled with quotations from the Old Testament. Paul quotes six distinct Old Testament verses. In verse 6, he quotes Genesis 15, 6. Verse 8, Genesis 12, 3. Verse 10, Deuteronomy 26, or 27, verse 6. In verse 11, he quotes Habakkuk 2, 4. In verse 12, he quotes Leviticus 18, 5, or Ezekiel 20, verse 11. Both of those texts say the same thing. And in verse 13, he quotes Deuteronomy 21, 23. So he quotes a lot of Old Testament texts. It shows you how skilled Paul was in handling and quoting the Old Testament scriptures. And he quotes those verses, and he weaves them together to explain the relationship of faith and justification, and to prove that justification is by faith alone. And also to prove the impossibility of earning any part of our salvation by our obedience to the law. He's writing, of course, to refute this error that was about to destroy the churches of Galatia, these false teachers, the Judaizers. We talked about them this morning, so I won't review that. Let me just give a little bit of context here. In Galatians 2, verse 12... Paul refers to these false teachers who I've been calling Judaizers. Paul calls them the circumcision party. These guys were, you remember, they were lobbying for the church to embrace Old Testament, the Old Covenant sign of circumcision. And let's see, we talked about them this morning, so I'm going to skip some of the stuff here. Paul says their message is a damnable false gospel. He's attacking it and overthrowing it with the truth. He points out and reminds the Galatians that we are not saved by works we perform or even the ceremonial works that God himself commanded under the Old Testament law. He says those things served a purpose in the Old Testament, but only as symbols that pointed the way to faith. And so he's writing this epistle to urge believers in the Galatian churches not to be influenced by these false teachers, not to embrace them as brethren, and not to compromise the purity of the gospel by blending their Pharisaical legalism with the simple truth they had heard from the Apostle Paul. And one of the things that made these false teachers so dangerous was that they were likable. They seemed like genuine Christians. Not everything they taught was wrong. In fact, most of what they taught was perfectly fine. They began with a few premises that were sound and biblical. It is true, for example, that Christianity is rooted in Judaism. We have Jewish roots to our faith. It's true, for example, as Jesus himself told the Samaritan woman at the well in John 14, 22, salvation is from the Jews. Paul himself points out in Romans 3, verse 2, that historically the Jews have enjoyed every spiritual advantage throughout all of redemptive history because they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And so it is absolutely true that there is an important thread of unbroken continuity between the very first hint of a salvation promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and the unfolding of the gospel in the first century. It's not as if God broke off what he had previously promised and now he's doing a new thing. There is continuity in the scriptures. Christ is the seed that was promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And in that sense, Christianity is Jewish. And the gospel also presents the fulfillment of the salvation promises that were inherent in the Abrahamic covenant, including the repeated promise that in Abraham and his seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. But the Judaizers were completely wrong in their application of those truths. They were too concerned with the external and symbolic features of the law. They were not concerned enough with the real truth that lay at the heart of the covenant. They were like all the Pharisees, too concerned with the appearance of things, not concerned enough with what really matters. And by trying to drag the church back under the legal requirements of the old covenant, they were missing the greater truth of the new covenant. And Paul was right to condemn them in the strongest possible language, because their teaching did undermine the gospel at the most important point. It wasn't just a minor error on an issue that didn't matter to the salvation of the soul of a soul. Now, in Galatians 2, we see that the Apostle Paul understood what a serious threat the Judaizer doctrine was to Gentile believers, and he saw that long before any other apostle. In those first two chapters, as we saw this morning, he describes the history of his conversion and some conflicts he had with leaders in the Jerusalem church and even with Peter, the leading apostle. And as we saw this morning, at the beginning of chapter 3, he rebukes the Galatians by reminding them of their own experience. He asks them a series of questions. And now notice, verse 6, the first verse in our text tonight, is a sentence fragment. It's actually an extension of the question Paul raised in verse 5. That question in Paul's mind prompts the thought of Abraham, and Paul suddenly changes mid-sentence to a whole new line of argument. He's basically says, or at least this is how I think he's thinking, you know, forget your experience, forget my experience. As decisive as the arguments from our experience are, there is still a more powerful argument yet to come. What does the Scripture say? That's always the most important question. And so the end of Paul's sentence is an appeal to the text of Genesis 15:6. This is where he quotes from Genesis 15. Just as Abraham, now here's the quote, he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now in a few minutes, I'm going to have you turn to Galatians 15:6, and we'll look at that verse in its original context. But first, let me point out that this verse, Genesis 15:6, is one of the key texts in Paul's theology. I think this is his very favorite verse in the Old Testament, because he quotes it all the time. Just about every time Paul mounts a vigorous defense of justification by faith, he refers back to Genesis 15:6. Either by quoting it or alluding to it. And it's safe to say that Paul's whole theology is grounded in a principle that we first meet in Genesis 15:6. And it's the principle of imputation. Talked about it last night. But keep in mind that word, imputation. It's an important word. It's a key word anytime you talk about the principle of justification. You'll hear me use that word or one of its derivatives almost every time I preach. And if you're not sure what it means, hang on, we'll talk about it. But first, I mentioned that Paul goes to Genesis 15:6 a lot. He quotes it, for example, in Romans 4, verse 3. And there he builds a major argument about justification by faith on that text that takes up most of Romans 4. Starting in Romans 4, verse 3, going through verse 22, his whole argument hinges on that same verse from Genesis. And in Romans 4, Paul is making actually a different argument than he's going to make here in Galatians. He keeps going back to the same verse, but he uses it as the basis for multiple arguments in favor of justification by faith. In both of those passages, Galatians 3 and Romans 4, he's defending roughly the same point about the doctrine of justification by faith. But in Romans 4, here's the point Paul makes. He points out that Abraham was justified several years before God commanded him to be circumcised. And there he's making a point about which came first, is Abraham's justification or his circumcision. And it's clear Abraham was justified before he was circumcised. Here, Paul makes the point that justification by faith itself is not a new doctrine. This has always been the central point of biblical soteriology. And he has another point to make as well. We'll come back to it. Hang on. By the way, Genesis 15:6 is also cited in James chapter 2, verse 23, to make a completely different point there. James quotes the verse to make the point that even though good works are not instruments of justification, practical righteousness is nevertheless the natural and inevitable fruit of justifying faith. So Genesis 15:6 is a vitally important text about a vital doctrine, and it's one of the most closely dissected texts from the Old Testament in the New Testament. That one verse is quoted in these three separate contexts to make three distinct points about the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, watch what Paul is doing here. I think we can learn something about his methodology. He starts with this quotation from Genesis 15:6. That's the anchor for the point he's going to make. But he isn't reluctant to grab truths from other contexts and apply them to the point he's making as well. In verse 8, he quotes from Genesis 12:3, and he's referring there to an earlier promise God made to Abraham. Verse 10, he quotes from Deuteronomy 27:26. That's a text that comes from the time of Moses. So this is a classic systematic theology approach to making an argument. And the fact that Paul did theology this way is proof that systematic theology is a valid way to organize the doctrines of Scripture. So bear that in mind as we work through this passage. Here's how Paul's argument is constructed, and then I'll read the whole passage so you can see it. First, he starts by quoting Genesis 15:6, and with that verse as his starting point, he makes three foundational truths about the gospel. One is that Abraham was justified by faith alone. That's the main point of the first one. The second point is that Abraham's true children are those who share his faith, not necessarily those in his genealogical line. And the third point he makes is that the gospel itself was contained in embryonic form in the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. The gospel is rooted in the covenant God made with Abraham. And we'll go over those again in detail because those are going to be basically the outline of my message tonight. But first, let me read the passage, verses 6 through 9. Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Now that's our text. Let's follow the logic of the argument Paul is making here. He goes back to this simple statement from Genesis 15 about Abraham's justification, and he uses that verse to make three doctrinal and biblical points about justification by faith. And you need to take these down if you want to take notes. Number one, the point is about the instrument of justification. He makes a point about the instrument of justification. So write that down. It's a point about the instrument of justification. Now, this was Paul's primary argument with the Judaizers. It was a dispute about whether faith alone is sufficient as the instrument of justification, or whether there must be also some work or ritual or sacrament or ceremony that's also essential to salvation. Which is instrumental? Faith alone or circumcision? Or faith plus circumcision? What's the instrument of justification? Now, as I said earlier, I don't think there's anybody today who preaches exactly the same error as the Judaizers. I've never heard of any sect that calls itself Christian that tries to enforce the ritual of circumcision on converts. But the principle that lies behind this error is alive and well everywhere. There are lots of Christians and quasi-Christian sects that teach baptism is a prerequisite to justification, that baptism is the instrument of justification. That's Roman Catholicism, as a matter of fact, teaches that baptism and the other sacraments are all instrumental in justification. Many of the Campbellite sects, the Churches of Christ, who call themselves Churches of Christ, likewise teach that baptism is an essential prerequisite for justification. And their teaching, in effect, suggests that faith alone is not a sufficient instrument of justification. Paul's argument here demolishes that system as well. Here's how they typically argue. They point to verses in the New Testament that speak of baptism for the remission of sin. And they conclude baptism must be necessary in order to be justified. How can I have the remission of sin without baptism for the remission of sins? And the Judaizers were making a similar mistake. They had plenty of texts in Scripture where circumcision was commanded, and they cited all of those biblical texts as proofs for their position. Now, what Paul is doing, in effect, is taking sound, systematic theology and setting that against their selective proof texting. And he actually makes his case that way by setting his system, his systematic theology, against their proof texts. It's possible, by the way, to discern a lot about the Judaizers' doctrine just by looking at the way Paul dismantles their error. He was a great defender of the faith, and so it's safe to assume that Paul is starting with their strongest arguments. You can piece together their whole argument by paying attention to the ideas Paul refutes. And it's significant, I think, that he goes straight to the case of Abraham. Now remember, Paul is talking here to a mostly Gentile audience. These were people who had grown up pagan. And if the same thing was true about them that Paul said about the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:26, there were not many wise according to worldly standards, not many who were powerful, not many who were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish and what is weak in this world. So these people in the Galatian churches were in the highest probability, these people were not scholars of world religions. What did they know about Abraham? But Paul brings up the subject of Abraham as if they were intimately familiar with the story. See, Paul doesn't need to fill in any blanks for them. He just deals with Abraham as if they knew already all about him. And so you have to ask, where did these Gentiles learn so much about Abraham? How is it that they were familiar with the story of Abraham? And I think it's safe to surmise that the Judaizers had taught them about Abraham and enough about Abraham in order to make them practically experts in the story of his life. And that makes perfect sense. Because the first time circumcision is mentioned in Scripture is in Genesis 17 in connection with Abraham. And in fact, there is little doubt that Genesis 17 was probably the Judaizers' favorite key proof text for their position. So let's look at this. Keep a marker in here in Galatians 3, and let's turn back to Genesis. And I want to show you this. I want you to see what I think was the key text for the Judaizers. And then we'll look at the text Paul says is even more decisive. First, Genesis 17. Now here's the context here. This is that place where God changes Abraham's name from Abram, and he formalizes the covenant by instituting the sign of circumcision. That's what the whole chapter is about. And look especially at verses 10 through 14. God says, "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, let's imagine for a moment that we're Gentile converts out of pagan backgrounds in one of the Galatian churches, confronted for the first time with the Judaizers' doctrine. And consider their argument. In the first place, this passage makes it clear that circumcision was instituted by God himself as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. This is not Moses' law. This is an ordinance, circumcision, that was established many generations before Moses as the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. This was the pivotal covenant where the promise of salvation and the promise of Messiah were first formally introduced. The Abrahamic covenant was given in several stages across the middle chapters of Genesis. It's really the heart and soul of the Genesis account, starting with Genesis 12, the precise point where Abraham becomes the key person in the narrative. And so Abraham's whole life is dominated by this covenant that God made with him. God kept making him promises. And then the Lord would later renew and expand those promises again and again. And the whole covenant finally culminates in the words of Genesis 22:18, "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And in Galatians 3, verse 16, Paul cites that verse, the culmination of the Abrahamic covenant, and he says that Abraham's seed, that expression is a reference to Christ. And the promise of blessing for all the nations of the earth entails a promise of salvation. How can God bless all the nations unless he's going to save people from all the nations? So keep that in mind, because this promise plays a vital role in Paul's argument. But the Judaizers themselves taught that the Abrahamic covenant was pivotal, and they were absolutely right about that. They would have even agreed with Paul that the seed of Abraham was a reference to Christ, and that the promise of blessing was a promise of salvation. They and Paul would have agreed on that. And so, consider the strength of their argument. They would point out that God himself instituted circumcision. God imposed this ritual on all of Abraham's household and all his descendants, all the male descendants, no exceptions. The instructions were specific about how and when it was to be done, and the requirement even applied, verse 12, to any foreigner who is not of your offspring. And in fact, verse 14 demands that any Jew or stranger living in Israel who remains uncircumcised is to be treated as an outcast, cut off from his people. So this was a serious issue, and the Old Testament makes a major point of it. If time permitted, I would show you several incidents where God expressed his severe displeasure and even threatened punishment against anyone within Israel who remained uncircumcised, including Exodus 4:24, where the Lord, you remember, threatened to kill Moses because Moses had left his own son uncircumcised. And the Judaizers could have also pointed out that the rite of circumcision preceded Moses' law. Again, this is not something that was instituted brand new during the Mosaic economy that pertained only to Moses' law. Circumcision was a symbol of the Abrahamic covenant, and it was explicitly upheld and carried through the Mosaic law. So the rite of circumcision had a long history that went back to the dawn of the Jewish nation. Belief that circumcision was the mark of God's true people was so deeply ingrained in the Jewish culture that from a purely human perspective, it's easy to see why the Judaizers taught what they did. They believed they had biblical support for it. They had what they considered an insurmountable proof text. The words of God himself saying, don't neglect to do this. It's also easy from a human perspective to see why the Galatians were so confused by this. With so much biblical support for the practice of circumcision, and most of them novice believers, and assuming, as I believe, that the Judaizers were Pharisees who had entered the church, it was pretty hard to answer this kind of Old Testament scholarship. But Paul was a scholar too. And it's, I think, highly significant that he doesn't answer the Judaizers in typical scholarly fashion. He doesn't come against them with deep philosophical arguments and doctrinal terms that only other scholars would understand. Notice, he doesn't even answer the Judaizers directly. He doesn't offer to dialogue with them. He doesn't congratulate them on what they got right before he offers them a different perspective on just one or two points that he wishes they would reconsider. It's really clear here that Paul has already written them off, and he is writing to the Galatians about the Judaizers. He also makes all his arguments with plain truth, common sense logic, and biblical arguments that are so simple that anyone can understand him. A typical scholar today might accuse Paul of dismissing his opponent's arguments too easily, but Paul wasn't trying to win the Judaizers to his point of view. He was writing as a pastor trying to protect his flock from these grievous wolves. So look at his argument. He doesn't start in Genesis 17, where the Judaizers started. He goes back two chapters and some 14 years earlier in the life of Abraham, Genesis 15, 6. So turn there now, Genesis 15, verse 6. And this is one of those times when the Lord was renewing his promise to Abraham. He'd already made a covenant promise years before. And let me skip some of my notes just because I want to have mercy on you and not go too long tonight. But notice, this text, verse 5, he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars. If you are able to number them," then he said, "so shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Notice, it doesn't say Abraham performed an act of righteousness. It says righteousness was reckoned to him. God justified him. That's exactly what it means. God counted him as righteous. And it uses an expression that speaks of a legal reckoning, like a calculation you would make on an accounting ledger. And that, by the way, is what we mean by imputation. I mentioned the word earlier. I said I would define it. There it is. Imputation is a legal reckoning where guilt or righteousness is put to the account of someone. In other words, God declared Abraham righteous, not because of anything righteous he did, but simply because God graciously credited righteousness to Abraham's account. He imputed righteousness to him. Now, in Romans 4, where Paul cites this same verse, he makes a major point of the timing. Abraham was justified 14 years before he was circumcised. So circumcision can't be the instrumental cause of his justification. That's the point he makes in Romans 4. Here, he makes a totally different argument. It's a positive argument based on what the text actually states. Abraham's faith was the instrumental cause of his justification. Faith is the only reason given by the text for Abraham's justification. And so that's Paul's first point here. Genesis 15:6 says that faith was the instrument of his justification. It's a simple, plain, straightforward argument from the text itself. Now again, we know from Romans 4 that Paul could have developed that point even further by showing that Abraham was justified 14 years before he was circumcised, so circumcision can't be the instrument of his justification. He could have done that, but he didn't. He seems to want to keep the argument as simple as possible. And besides, the real issue with the Galatians was about whether circumcision was even necessary. So he just makes his point from the text. Abraham believed God, and he was justified. That's his first point. Here's the second one. It's a point about the scope of the covenant. Paul wanted to underscore the truth that salvation, the salvation that's promised in the Abrahamic covenant, is not automatically inherited by physical descent. A right standing with God is not a birthright. It's not an ethnic privilege or a national privilege. And this is a brilliant two-pronged argument. First of all, he gives them a dogmatic principle, verse 7. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, the true spiritual descendants of Abraham are not those who inherit his genes, but those who share his faith. And the verb is an imperative, by the way. It's a command. Know this. You're not a true heir of Abraham unless you share his faith. And if you share his faith, you are his spiritual descendant, even if you descended from some other physical ancestor. Now, this idea is not an invention of the Apostle Paul. It was taught in the Old Testament. I'd show you that if we had time, but again, I want to be merciful on you, but I'll remind you that this was a major theme in the preaching of John the Baptist. in Matthew 3, when a bunch of Pharisees came to be baptized by John the Baptist, he called them vipers and he sent them away, telling them to bring the fruits of their repentance. And then the next verse, Matthew 3, 9, says this, "And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham." And John the Baptist was saying, you cannot claim Abraham's legacy unless you share his faith. Jesus said the same thing in John 8. And I'd go over that too, but I'm going to skip through some of this. But this becomes a common theme in Paul's teaching. In Romans 4:12, he says, Abraham is the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. In Romans 2:28-29, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And I really don't have time to review this in any more detail tonight, but understand that throughout his teaching, Paul makes this stark dichotomy between Abraham's physical descendants, the Jews, and his spiritual children, the true believers. And Paul consistently teaches that only the spiritual children are genuinely saved. By the way, that's the very lesson that is so often lost in the doctrine of infant baptism. But we'll leave that discussion for another time. Now, I said this is a two-pronged argument. The first is a dogmatic statement. The second facet of the argument, back to Galatians 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. He's back now to an explicit statement of scripture. This, by the way, is a direct quotation from Genesis 12, verse 3, which is the very first introduction of the Abrahamic covenant promise. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So here's the point. From the very beginning, the Abrahamic covenant had a provision of blessing for Gentiles, all the nations of the earth. It was the subtlest of hints, but there it was. All the nations, the Gentiles, would inherit a blessing through Abraham. And the promise of blessing that drove the whole covenant was never intended to be exclusive for Jews only. And since the rite of circumcision was a specific sign that distinguished Abraham's physical offspring, here's a blessing in the Abrahamic covenant that clearly is not limited to those who are circumcised. That's his argument. It's a pretty definitive refutation of the Judaizers' doctrine. And Paul's saying, in essence, that if they had limited their understanding of the Abrahamic covenant to what Scripture actually says, they would have got it right. You can't isolate Genesis 17 and hang everything on that. You've got to take everything Scripture says about the covenant. So, just to sum up, he's made a point about the instrument of justification. He's made a point about the scope of the covenant. Now, notice number three, if you're taking notes. Number three, he makes a point about the history of the gospel. Let me just review that for those of you who are taking notes in case I wasn't clear enough. Point number one is a point about the instrument of justification. I know I gave you time to write that one down. Point number two is an argument about the scope of the covenant. If you didn't get that down, there it is. It's an argument about the scope of the covenant. Point three is an argument about the history of the gospel. And look at verse 8 again. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, a lot of important doctrine rides on that phrase in the middle of verse 8. God preached the gospel to Abraham. Paul is saying that the Abrahamic covenant, the promises that are inherent in that covenant, are the gospel in embryo. And if you think about it, that's absolutely true. All the essential elements of the gospel were there. Not spelled out explicitly, but they were implied and hinted at and concealed in mysterious promises. Who, for example, was the seed of Abraham in whom all the nations should be blessed? Paul says in verse 16, that's Christ. He's not only the Messiah of Israel, he's also the Savior of the world. Abraham could not have known the meaning of that, but the essence of the promise was nevertheless there. The fact that salvation is wholly by God's grace is also clear. The Abrahamic promise was given unconditionally, and when God formally ratified the covenant in chapter 15, just after we're told that Abraham was justified by faith, verse 12 says that the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Abraham, and God passed through the parts of an animal sacrifice alone, signifying that this was a covenant of pure grace. God was doing it all. Abraham was asleep. God was pledging himself to Abraham, and no requirement whatsoever was made of Abraham when the covenant was ratified. That's the gospel promise in its initial, incipient, embryonic stage. It wasn't completely clear, but Abraham believed it. And there's a hint in the words of Jesus that Abraham must have had some rudimentary knowledge that everything depended on a deliverer who would come, because Jesus said in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, Paul will go on from here and develop the argument, and there's much more to this chapter that we really don't have time to get in tonight. But the main point Paul is making here is that Abraham was justified by faith alone. That's the only way justification ever works. Faith is the only instrument. Justification, and the justification of Abraham, is the model for the justification in every dispensation of every believer. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, wrought by Christ alone, and that, Paul says, is why the Judaizers' doctrine was so deadly. By trying to mingle the gracious promise of salvation by grace with the harsh demands of the law, they destroyed grace, and they nullified the heart of the gospel in the process. That is not a minor discrepancy. It's a whole different gospel. And he sums it up with the words of verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You don't get in on the covenant promise of salvation by following the rituals of the old covenant system. The entryway into salvation is by faith in Christ alone. Christ, who fulfilled on our behalf everything God demands for justification. Faith alone. If you try to gain justification by any other means, if you add any work to the process, you have corrupted the simplicity of the gospel, and you need to repent of that and trust Jesus Christ alone. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the gospel is simple and clear and not dependent on any achievement of our own, but you sent your Son with the express purpose of doing what we could never do, to redeem us. We're not worthy of such grace, and yet so often we take that grace for granted. Forgive us for that. Cover our sin with the righteousness of Christ, and make us men and women of faith, so that our lives will bear the true fruits of faith, not for our glory, but for yours. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.